The following lecture by Dr. Gordon H. Clark is entitled Sanctification.
And now for a period of time, the subject will be sanctification.
This point three under the general, yes,
because this applies to a great number of people and not to certain individualities.
This is still under the general work of the
Lord. Yes. Yeah, when we get to the more particular, more individual things, that's when we begin to get into Pentecostalism. Well, now, sanctification. Though the previous section dealt with regeneration, the doctrine of justification does not easily fit into a study of the Spirit. Justification is a forensic act usually ascribed to the Father, and the same for all the elect. Sanctification is a subjective change of character in the individual in different degrees for different persons. That is, it's the same process, but it goes to different lengths. The former, that is justification, the former is instantaneous, the latter is temporal and lasts a lifetime. The agent is the Spirit, and the topic belongs right here. One verse that asserts the agency of the Spirit in sanctification is Romans 15:16. In verse 13, the power of the Holy Spirit produces hope. Here, in verse 16, the Gentiles are sanctified by the Spirit. Paul pictures himself as presenting the Gentiles as an offering to God. The Old Testament shows that some offerings are unacceptable, but Paul's is acceptable because the Gentiles have been sanctified by the Spirit. The idea of presenting human beings to God in a manner diametrically opposite to pagan human sacrifice was previously mentioned in 12:1. It is a living sacrifice, not a murder. The Gentiles were Paul's acceptable sacrifice because the Spirit had sanctified them. Other verses are 1 Corinthians 6:11, sanctified by the Spirit of God. That is 1 Corinthians 6:11. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks of sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Then there are verses which say the same thing without saying so explicitly. Various elements of sanctification are explained as effects of the Spirit. For example, the love of God, Romans 5:22, and joy, Galatians 5:22, and we mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit, Romans 8:13. In Romans 14:17 also connects peace and joy with the Holy Spirit. In other verses, the connection is somewhat tenuous by themselves, but nonetheless corroborative. Acts 6:3-5 mention wisdom and faith as works of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6 speak of power and joy. The import of such verses must be supported by the teaching that in regeneration the Spirit produces faith, and as time goes on, wisdom and these other blessings, for they are all parts of sanctification. The work of the Spirit in regeneration and his work in sanctification are tautologically coextensive. Oh yeah, they're tautologically coextensive. That is, they mean the same thing. The work of the Spirit in regeneration and his work in sanctification are tautologically coextensive. All the regenerate, now this is quite different from all dogs or vertebrates. All the regenerate will be or are being sanctified, and all who are sanctified are regenerate. That's all A is B and all B is A, but it's really all A is A and all A is A. You must get your logic straight. Yeah. Remember, it's not true that all vertebrates are dogs, but it is certainly true that all dogs are dogs.
All sanctified.
Unless they're metaphors.
All the regenerate are sanctified. Now, I don't mean all at once, but all the regenerate begin to... Yeah. And all the sanctified are regenerate. Just keep your dogs and cacti straight, and you'll be much better off in theology. The fact that the latter issues from the former, sanctification issues from regeneration, and that in it individual particularities begin to appear, permits the exposition to seem somewhat logically arranged. That is, it would be peculiar if you wrote a book and put sanctification in chapter 1 and justification in chapter 2. The individual peculiarities do not prevent a description of some common general characteristics. Therefore, at least for a start, we shall not follow the example of John Sanderson's well-received book on the fruit of the Spirit, Zondervan, 1970. Chapters are headed Love, Joy, Peace, Patience, Kindness, and some others. The book is so attractive that our adult Bible class went through it 3 times in 2 years. In the epilogue, however, he seems to recede from the very practical stance of the chapters into an ideal viewpoint which may be difficult to apply. The epilogue says, Paul speaks of fruit, not fruits. We should not think of these character traits as isolated from each other. To have any of the traits in a Christian sense is to have them all. To speak of the fruit is just another way of describing the character of Jesus. End of quote. Do any of you want to make any remark about that quote? I'll read it again. Paul speaks of fruit, not fruits. We should not think of these character traits as isolated from each other. To have any of the traits in a Christian sense is to have them all. To speak of the fruit is just another way of describing the character of Jesus. That's in the epilogue.
Well, for starters, the English fruit is plural. There is no fruits.
Isn't fruits a good English word?
Am I correct? Fruit is in itself a plural.
It can be.
If I say I eat all of the fruit.
Yeah, you don't say fruits.
It would sound like somebody wants to say that they eat all the different kinds of fruits. They'll say it that way. They won't say all the different kinds of fruit.
The context determines the interpretation. You can use fruit as a plural, but the context will determine that.
But cannot you also use the plural fruits? Is that bad English?
Yes.
You think so?
Yes.
Get Merriam-Webster's unabridged dictionary. I don't think you'll find one in this room.
Ah, yes.
Merriam-Webster.
Oh, that's just the condensed little thing.
Oh, okay.
He means that giant one that's sitting out.
I always advise the students in college to carry around a Merriam-Webster's unabridged dictionary in their hip pocket and get physical education credit for it. Yeah, you look it up. Well, now, aside from correct English, which I'm glad you're beginning to take some interest in, what do you think of the thought here?
It says something about if you obtain to have one characteristic of the Christian life that you have in all.
Yeah.
Are they saying that because the word is fruit?
That seems to be at least a part of Sanderson's argument. It is a part of Sanderson's argument. Now, whether it's the whole thing or not, I don't know. But he does say, to have any of the traits in a Christian sense is to have them all. To speak of the fruit is just another way of describing the character of Jesus. End of quote. Well, I'll go on. And my point is that this does not describe the character of Jesus. Jesus was sinless and we are not. According to the sentences quoted, therefore, none of us has any fruit of the Spirit whatever. Does not this sound implausible? Cannot one person have a measure of joy even though he is sometimes impatient? And perhaps the patient person, for that very reason, is deficient in joy. The conclusion seems to be that the Spirit distributes his gifts, quote, to each man severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And of course the he there refers to the Spirit, not to the man who gets the gifts. There are nevertheless certain general characteristics of sanctification present in every individual Christian. Now, we must not bog down into a treatise on sanctification. I think I have a manuscript on sanctification of several hundred pages. You haven't seen it. Well, you haven't seen everything in the world. I'm not sure really whether you want to see everything. Anyhow, we must not bog down into a treatise on sanctification any more than into an exposition of the Trinity. But we surely want to see the general nature of the work of the Spirit. But though general and extensive, the description must not be vague and unintelligible. One must be as definite as possible. What then does the New Testament say about the Spirit's work in all Christians? There is a lengthy work by Watchman Nee, that's spelled N-E-E. Maybe you have heard of him. Have any of you heard of Watchman Nee? Well, several of you have. Oh, well, that's nice. New York, 1968. The subject and method of which he states in the opening pages of Volume 1. Beg pardon? The Spiritual Man. Yeah, that's in two volumes, isn't it? I thought I said that so. Yeah, opening pages of Volume 1. On page 7, he describes it as, quote, a book based on the Word and on experience, end of quote. Well, now you know what I'm going to say, don't you? It will appear, now this isn't quoted, it will appear that there was more experience, that is in his book, than there was Word. He continues, quote, I knew I was commissioned by the Lord to undertake this task. This is a manual on spiritual life, every point of which can be experimentally proven. This book deals wholly with spiritual life as an experience. We base everything on the Bible and prove all by spiritual experience. I wrote only because I was commissioned by the Lord to do so. The truths in these pages are not mine. They were given to me by God. End of quote.
Like direct revelation.
Yeah, I think so. Well, this is quotation. I'm not making it up. And that's why if you start to write anything, try not to characterize a movement in general. Sometimes you have to do it, and sometimes it can be done correctly. You have to be careful. But it is you avoid a lot of trouble and unfortunate criticism if you quote one particular author. Just take one particular author and quote his words. And one of the most annoying flaws in most theologians, they annoy me no end, they say, well, the Greeks thought so-and-so. And when actually the fact is that maybe one Greek thought so-and-so and everybody else disagreed with him. And they give you the impression this was what all the Greeks thought. Oh, me. You can't do theology without knowing cacti and Greek philosophy.
What verse is that?
That is Genesis 1:1. It would seem that the volume must contain about 1% Bible and the remainder experience. Hardly sola scriptura. And yet on page 17, immediately after these quotations, he adds, quote, it is of utmost importance that we never try to analyze ourselves. End of quote. But how, without analysis, can every point in 1,000 pages, be experimentally proven? See, never analyze yourselves, and yet everything has to be experimentally proven. Well, that's contradictory.
Science being incorrect.
Well, I would think if it's contradictory, it's incorrect. The theological basis of the book is trichotomy.
Ah.
Quote, is it a matter of any consequence to divide soul and spirit? It is an issue of supreme import. If a believer is, quote, humble, if a believer is humble, the Holy Spirit will grant him the experience of dividing of spirit and soul. That's verbatim quotation. The reader is then not surprised to learn in Volume 2, page 83, that for him, quote, intellect is of secondary, not of primary importance. We, continuing the quotation, We do not sense God and the realities of God by our intellect, else eternal life would be meaningless. End of quote. Strange, is it not, that eternal life would be meaningless if we could understand its meaning?
I wonder if he's ever read Isaiah
1. I wonder if he's read any of the Bible. Maybe his eyes went over the surface of the page, but you must be careful about intellect. That's bad. You mustn't understand the Bible. You must just love it. In contrast...
That's what he's doing. He's got the Bible closed and he's loving it this way, isn't
he? In contrast, the Westminster Confession gives an intelligible and precise statement on sanctification that every truly devout Christian is bound to appreciate. Quote, this comes from Westminster Confession. And I'm going to quote three paragraphs from the confession. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quicken, that is the individual, the people, the Christians, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Next paragraph from the Westminster Confession. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And then the last of the paragraphs, I'll quote, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. End of quote. One may wonder whether John Bunyan got his title, The Holy War, from section 3. And even an idea for Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone here who has not read Pilgrim's Progress in some form or other? Well, I'm glad to see you've all read it. Read it again. Well, the original has a good bit of explicit theology in it, and children can't follow it very well. There are children's editions which cut out much of the theological discussion and give the story. And there was an English periodical called Chatterbox, which ran a child's called Little Christian's Pilgrimage, and it gave all the story. And you will see the various conflicts which Christian had on his journey, all sorts of conflict, fight, and so on, at Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle, the Enchanted Ground, and so on. And someone here in this class, I think, said that he used this in his church. Or was it one of the speakers? Yeah. Well, if you don't want to use it in the regular church service, you could certainly use it in Sunday school. And it's a very good book. Let me ask, have any of you read the original edition, the whole thing? You have. Well, you agree that that's too much for a 12-year-old. I know, but other 12-year-olds. Yeah. Well, there is a lot of conversation in the original, and different people represent different deviations from Scripture. There was talkative, you know, and pliable and obstinate. I can't remember them all, but anyhow. I just wonder whether John Bunyan got some of his ideas from the Westminster Confession. Unlike regeneration, sanctification is a process, a lifelong process, and one which regeneration without exception produces. The first step in the process occurring in every case is repentance. Let me quote the Westminster Confession again. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By it a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. That's chapter 4, sections 1 and 2. It is not a good idea to disagree with the Westminster Confession. But, oh, I have to criticize it somehow.
Well, I hope it's for the firm interpretation that you're turning over all.
Yeah. Okay. It's not a good idea, but one or two words in one or two places could have been more exact. Above, it says that the regenerated Christian turns from all his sins. Not even a man so mistaken as Wesley made such extravagant prediction. And oh boy, Wesley was tremendous in the blunders he made. He allowed that in most cases, perhaps in all, it takes some time for a Christian to turn from all his sin. Only in later life could one achieve sinless perfection. Calvinists can only promise their people that we have to die before we become sinless. Of course, the Westminster Divines knew this quite well. It is just a case of wording that could have been more exact. Sanctification is a favorite topic of two groups which seem to be very unlike each other. The Pietists are a quiet people, devout, with an air of holiness. They are not very strong on other biblical doctrines, unless pacifism is a biblical doctrine, but they are calmly determined to lead a pious life. The holiness churches, I guess churches has only one H toward the end of the word. The holiness churches, the second group, are very noisy. Or as one evangelist I heard him myself boasted, I'm an old-fashioned shouting, stomping, singing, crying, and then he mentioned his own denomination. Unlike the Pietists, these groups want sanctification and holiness in a lightning flash and clap of thunder. Because of their emotionalism, they are disdained by the larger denominations. People who stomp and cry are queer. People who stomp and cry are queer. But in our more sedate ways, and in our insistence that sanctification is a process, let us remember, as too many in the mainline churches are willing to forget, that Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Incidentally, without which is masculine singular, peace is feminine, so that the which grammatically is restricted to holiness. You follow that? Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to follow peace with all men and holiness without which. It's not peace and holiness without which. It's holiness without which.
There's a comma after holiness. Holiness without which.
Well, I don't care about the comma. It's singular. It's masculine singular. What's the word for peace in Greek? What? That's feminine, isn't it? This is singular masculine. So it must mean holy. But if this is so, why did not God give us holiness along with a new birth? Could he not have made us sinless instantaneously, rather than dragging it out for years? Well, he could have, but such was not his plan. Sanctification is a process. He could have so far as omnipotence is concerned. He could have given each one of us a complete and correct understanding of his word, so that books like this would have been unnecessary. But he preferred that we should study and blunder. We must walk up the hill difficulty between two roaring lions, descend into the valley of death, escape from Vanity Fair, and be imprisoned in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. We must struggle to defeat the sin which doth so easily beset us. Such is our progress. That sanctification is a struggle is plainly stated in Scripture. Romans 7:23 and its context shows how Paul struggled. Note that he is here describing his experiences after regeneration. The Arminians want to make chapter 7 a description of pre-Christian experience and chapter 8 a description of Christian experience. And this ruins both chapters. In fact, the chapter shouldn't have been divided that way, because the first verse of the 8th chapter is a conclusion from the last verse of the 7th. And Paul in the 7th is not describing his Jewish experience. He's describing his Christian experience, and I'll show you why in one line or two. That sanctification is a struggle is plain to see. Romans 7:23 and its context shows how Paul struggled. Note that he is here describing his experience after regeneration. He could not earlier have said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The phrase in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, indicates a war. Paul here makes a play on words by using flesh in two different senses. 1 Timothy 1:8 describes Timothy's sanctification as a good warfare. And in 6:12, Paul urges him to fight the good fight of faith. See also 2 Timothy 2:3. Paul had no fight in his Pharisaic life. The fight and struggle came after he was regenerated. So you study Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans. But the fullest statement that the Christian life is a warfare comes in Ephesians 6:10 to 17. The whole armor of God is needed to withstand the wiles of the devil. We wrestle against the rulers of darkness. We need a breastplate, a shield, a helmet, and especially a sword. And we need perseverance. The theologian today and the man in the pews must recognize that this warfare is conducted in the power of the Spirit. Were not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. How about that, Lydia? Oh, who said it? What? Yeah, good, that's fine. That's the way to do it. Yeah. Yeah, I'm quoting Martin Luther. I didn't put quotes around. I just wanted to let people guess or something. But there is a difference between regeneration and sanctification. As to the former, quote, we are altogether passive therein, end of quote. In the latter, we struggle. One must not deny either the Spirit's power or our activity. The two of us must cooperate. You see, there's no synergism in regeneration, but there is in sanctification.
Now, Murray makes the sanctification in two senses, definite and progressive.
Well, there are other senses of sanctification. For instance, you'll find that the priests of the Old Testament sanctified the vessels of the temple, you know, set them apart for God's use. Good. But we're talking about the...
Progressive.
Yeah. Certain popular Bible teachers have been so impressed by the power of the Spirit that they deny our need to struggle. When I was a boy, my aunt, previously a missionary to the Mormons, gave me Hannah Smith's The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Fortunately, I was too young to understand it. So, what's that?
That too.
Now, that wasn't too good. You might have understood it.
I didn't read it.
Oh, you didn't read it. Well, that's... Somewhat hypocritically, as it seems to me now, Mrs. Smith wrote in her preface, "I do not want to change the theological views of a single individual. The truths I have to tell are not theological, but practical." When she adds, "they will fit in with every creed," she is certainly asserting a falsehood. You must read at least the second volume of B.B. Warfield's two volumes on perfectionism. That's a must. Of course, if you want to get married, you have to read Romans. But if you want to do other things, read the second volume of Warfield's perfectionism.
I have it, if you wondered.
The Keswick movement, of which I think Mrs. Smith and her husband were a part, use such phrases as "let go" and "let God."
Heavy.
Well, that was one of their phrases. That's a quote. Another one: We must not try not to sin. Now that may be surprising, but that's verbatim. We must not try not to sin. Huh? The Keswick movement.
Well, they add to that.
Well, I'm not quoting a whole book.
Oh, well, it's not as bad as it really is, but it's bad.
Plenty bad. Then another quote, "let him do it all." God, let him be either God or the Spirit.
Out in the middle of the street, right?
"Let him do it all." For example, Mrs. Smith declares, "man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. Either we must do it for ourselves or someone must do it for us. It is something we are unable to do. Plainly, the believer can do nothing but trust. Surrender and trust is positively all the man can do. We do not do anything. But he does it." End of quote, pages 29-31.
They couldn't sing the song, "Trust and Obey."
No. Well, they might, yeah, but they might say, but obedience is simply trusting and doing nothing. But you see how utterly different the Keswick movement was from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Night from day. "As a dedicated, and many will say an extreme Calvinist, I more than gladly insist on God's doings. No one understands much of the Bible unless he believes in sovereign predestination. But if God predestinated Calvin to write the Institutes, and if God has predestinated me to write this greatly inferior booklet, it was nonetheless Calvin and is nonetheless I who must put down the words on paper." Mrs. Smith's statement, "either we must do it ourselves or someone must do it for us," is in its context a false disjunction. Both Calvin and God did the Institutes. And in an even stricter sense, both God and Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They cooperated. And as in all cooperation, their precise activities in producing the result were different. I explain this more fully in my 3R book, on page whatever it is, two-thirds of the way through, where I talk about the inspiration of Moses, that is, God's inspiring Moses to write the Pentateuch. You can get the book and find it, I hope. God is the source of our abilities and the effective determiner of how we use them. But it is we ourselves who must fight the good fight and run the straight race through God's good grace. Page 58. The hour isn't up yet, is it? I mean, what is it?
5 minutes.
5 minutes, well, maybe I can get to a better stopping place in 5 minutes, I don't know. Although the present writer should avoid the temptation to discuss sanctification too fully, as he resisted the temptation to expatiate on the Trinity, but that was easier, for I've already written a treatise on the Trinity. Nevertheless, a little more description of the Spirit's work in all Christians needs to be added. If sanctification is a necessary element in salvation, it is hard to see why some Christians feel no need to understand it better. No doubt the real reason is that they are not presently sanctified enough. Some scriptural statements on sanctification are deeply disturbing to serious souls. Romans 8 says, quote, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." What is worse, 1 John 2:29, 3:9, and 5:18 seem to say that if I commit one single sin, I have not been regenerated. Not only everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, but whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Also, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. These are terrible verses. They jolt any conscientious Christian. But of course, I do not want to repeat here my whole commentary on 1 John, which was published in 1980, and maybe Dwight has a copy of it somewhere if you want to read it. The NAS softens 3:9 a bit, but only a little bit. So also the NIV. Even the RSV is better, or should we say worse? That is more disturbing. This freedom from sin is the evidence to support an assurance of salvation. And since John seems to have desired to assure his readers, it seems strange that he wrote so severely. The problem here is not how I can know you are saved, but how I can know I am saved. Presbyterians do not admit people to communicant membership on the ground of their regeneration. Any one of you a good standard Baptist? You used to be. On what basis do the Baptist churches admit people to communicant membership?
On what basis do they accept people into membership?
Yeah.
Mostly by vote.
By what?
Vote.
Well, on what do they base the vote?
That they've been saved. It's been a long time ago.
They've been
baptized according to their letter or something.
Oh, well, no, because they'd have to be accepted before they were baptized, that the baptism would come later.
In other words, they'd have to prove that there was a Christian there to some certain degree.
Well, the original Baptist position, I think it's original, at least it's what I know to be the general idea, is that the Baptists accept people to be communicant members on the basis of their regeneration. And this means that the Baptist congregation, because it's congregational and not Presbyterian, the congregation can discern whether a person has been regenerated or not. That's not Presbyterianism at all. We do not accept members on the basis of their being regenerated. We accept members on the basis of a credible profession of faith. And that's quite different.
Credible.
Credible.
In my church,
what do you mean by
Reformed Presbyterian? Back home with PCA now. We had to go through a communicants class, and we also had to be baptized before we could become members, besides the profession of faith.
Well, naturally, some instruction is needed. Agree with that. And of course, if you have not been baptized in infancy, you would be baptized as an adult. That's true. But now the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and I shouldn't speak about the whole Christian and Missionary Alliance, but following my criteria, I speak about one minister who was talking to me. And he didn't like the way we accepted people into membership of our church. He says, God has given the pastor the ability to see into a man's soul and know whether he's regenerate or not. And when we look into his soul, the pastor knows that he can be received into membership.
His pastor's God, is that correct?
What?
His pastor's God.
Well, no, he's certain things he can't. He's not omnipotent.
Oh.
But he can see whether a person is regenerate or not. The particular pastor who told me this ran off with another girl and divorced his wife, or she divorced him, and now he sells insurance. Yeah. No, but the Presbyterian principle is we accept a person who makes a credible profession of faith. Now, this leaves it, of course, into the hands of the session. They have to decide whether the person confession, whether he sounds sincere. And let me give you this example. When I was pastoring a church at Indianapolis, a family came up from what was actually from Tennessee and lived in Indianapolis. This young man and young woman, and they had several children. They eventually had 7 or 8. They had both run away from home because both homes were drunken and they fought and everything. And the two kids didn't like it at all. And they ran away and got married at a very early age. I think the boy, had gotten through 6th grade. The girl had gotten through about 3rd grade. Now then, it became my duty as the minister, moderator of the session, to examine her for membership. Well, you can't expect a person with that background, a 3rd grade education, and not too bright at that, you can't expect a person to know as much as a college graduate. And what is a credible profession in the case of this young wife would not be a credible profession in the mouth of a college graduate. Now, of course, the session has to take the responsibility, but somebody has to take responsibility if you're going to admit anybody to membership. And this woman, you might almost say, was born a Calvinist. Well, she knew Calvinism without any preaching, I guess, somehow or other. And she made a very simple confession of faith, and she demonstrated her sincerity in the church for quite a number of years after. There was never any reason to discipline her for anything. She was a one of our best members. So we do not claim to see whether another person is a Christian or not. We accept people on the basis of a credible profession. And that, of course, includes some evaluation of their background. And we have higher standards for better educated people and very low standards for others.